to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. When we look at this passage, as I mentioned before, Paul is continuing with the practical implications of the gospel that he so proudly announced in Ephesians 1 through 3. When we look at this passage, I suppose what first comes to our mind as we look at these verses, especially verses 25 through 32, is the overwhelming number of imperatives. James is also known for his imperatives in his letter. And here in this short passage, we have more commands per square inch than any other place outside of the Torah. Over and over again, Paul gives commands as to how to live the Christian life. Sinclair Ferguson says that we might make the mistake of thinking that they come to mind in random fashion. There are so many of them. But it is anything but random when we look at what Paul talks about in this passage. Paul very compellingly spells out the nature of the new life in Christ. And what a beautiful picture he portrays through these commands, through these imperatives. We see something in sharp contrast to the old life. The passage is very easily divided. In verses 17 through 19, we have the fallen, unregenerate life of those outside of Christ, what Paul calls the characteristics of the old self. In verses 20 through 24, we have the new life contrasted in Christ, the new self that we are to put on. That is in general terms. And then in verses 25 through 32, we get down to the nitty-gritty. We leave the general principles and we get down to the everyday life of how to live in Christ. But notice how Paul begins. Paul begins with a very strong word as to what he is commanding here. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. This is a solemn wording here. Paul says, I say, then he says, I affirm, and then he says, in the Lord. The NIV translates this, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. What Paul is about to say, he says as an apostle. He is not offering his opinion as a private person. He is not giving casual advice to a friend that a person may either accept or reject. He is not giving counsel based on academic credentials or philosophical reasoning. Paul is speaking as an apostle, one who is a delegate, who bears the very authority of the one whom he represents. When Paul says, I say this to you and insist on it in the Lord, he is speaking to us as well. He is not simply speaking to the first century church. He is speaking with the very authority of Christ, and he is insisting on it in the Lord. And so therefore, we need to pay careful attention to this as well. What does Paul insist on as an apostle of Jesus Christ? He insists that we do not walk as the Gentiles do. That we do not walk in the character of what he calls the old self. John Stott, when he outlines this passage, he says we find here a fourfold stage of development the direction of evil. The first stage is found at the end of verse 18, hardness of heart. Everything that comes out of the old self is due, first of all, to the hardness of heart. Paul says it is due to the hardness of heart. This obstinacy, this stubbornness, this obdurateness is something that characterizes the old self. And we find this warning throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, we find that Pharaoh hardens his heart and he is destroyed. We find that Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, warns Israel against hardening their hearts and closing their hands when the poor come to them. Do not harden your heart. The psalmist says, do not harden your heart as at Meribah. Jesus was grieved at the hardness of heart of those who listened to him. And Hebrews 4 commands over and over again that we not express the hardness of heart that characterized the Old Testament Israelites. This is the biblical view of human nature, a stubborn hardness, an obdurateness, an obstinacy. It is exactly this characteristic that many people down through the ages have refused to accept as the condition of the natural person. And especially in the modern period, there has been a resolute denial of any notion of the hardness of heart that is of human behavior. In the 17th and 18th century, They understand the term alienation, but there is no sense of how that alienation can be overcome. Marx is a prototypical postmodern when he says that workers are oppressed by the bourgeoisie and they are alienated from the source of their labor. They are alienated from the good wages that they should get by the low wages that they are assigned. But Marx says the way to overcome that alienation is simply by a revolution of the proletariat. Again, a sense of the estrangement, a sense of the alienation, but with no sense of how that alienation can be overcome. Paul understands true alienation. He says we are alienated from God. We are alienated, and being alienated from God is the ultimate alienation. It's the ultimate alienation because we live under God's judgment. But there is still a fourth stage, and the fourth stage is found in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here we find the lowest depths of the old self. Here we find that man is not content with one level of evil, but he goes further and further down. O'Brien, in his commentary, says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with the continual lust for more. We find that the human heart, outside of Christ, is not satisfied with a plateau of evil, but will constantly seek something even more evil. One commentator says that it becomes a vicious circle because new perversions must be sought to replace the old. And so therefore, the condition of the human heart, the condition of the human mind outside of Christ, is painted in the darkest colors. E.K. Simpson, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, gives one of the densest sentences I have ever read, followed by one of the most simple sentences I have ever read. see if you can see this contrast. He talks about this evil that man has degenerated into when talking about the time of the Romans when Mount Vesuvius erupted. Unblushing obscenity and infamous orgies of lasciviousness became a stupefying opiate under whose narcotic fumes the sense of shame was vanishing from a bestialized community. That's pretty dense. But then he says, he writes of an American traveler in Italy who noted how the frescoes of Pompeii had shown the kind of life that existed at the time of Mount Vesuvius. It was not lava, but lewdness that buried Herculaneum. There is the condition of the human heart, going to ever greater depths. But notice, Paul says, this is that which we are to put behind us. In verses 20 and 21, he presents the sharp contrast with the Christian life. Notice, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. It's the only place in the New Testament where that construction is used, learning Christ. It is similar to what we find when Paul says that we preach Christ. But what does it mean that we learn Christ? Karl Barth is correct when he says that there are several phrases together here that evoke the image of a school. We learn Christ, he says. Then in verse 21a, you have heard about him. And then in 21b, you were taught in him. The first phrase says that we learn Christ, but then we are taught about him and we are taught in him. When we combine these three clauses, we learn that the faithful preaching of Christ results in our hearing Christ's voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they come and they follow me. They learn the content of Jesus' teaching. And therefore, in their own character and in their own lives, they are to embody that which Christ himself lived and taught. And Paul says, this is the way you are to live. You learned Christ. You were taught in him. You were schooled in him. You were catechized in him. And in that catechesis, you now know a different way of life. And Paul is now going to undergird that with the principles of putting on the new man. His general remarks use the image of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Alexander Binet, the 19th century Swiss Protestant writer and theologian, wrote a prayer, "Disrobe us of ourselves and clothe us with thyself, O Lord." That's essentially what Paul is saying here. Put off the old self. Put off yourself as it was outside of Christ. And now put on Christ in your behavior. Therefore, we are to become what we are. Obviously, it is because of the work of Christ and because of the work of the Holy Spirit that we are now new people. Now, put that on in your life. You are that in your heart and mind. Now put that on in your behavior. Become what you are. So now we move to the concrete examples. We move from the heights of learning Christ and the new creation to the nitty-gritty of everyday behavior. We have a list of activities that we are to engage in. We have a list of activities that we are to put off. Notice how stylized each one of these verses is. Paul does two things. First of all, he balances a negative prohibition with a corresponding positive duty. Similar to putting off the old man, you are to put on the new man. So we are to balance a negative prohibition with a corresponding positive duty. And notice, of course, whenever we receive commands from the Lord, whether they be in the Ten Commandments, or whether they be in the prophets, or whether they be in the epistles, we always must be aware that behind every positive command, there is also a negative prohibition. Behind every negative prohibition, there is a corresponding positive command that we are to fulfill. And so therefore, Paul says, when you take off the old man, you're not to remain unclothed. You're not to remain without a clothing, but now you are to put on the new clothing that is found in Christ. So that's the first thing that he does in each one of these commands. And then secondly, he gives a reason or a theological justification for such behavior. So he balances the negative with the positive, and he gives a theological justification for each duty that he enjoins here. Notice that that is essentially what we find in all the great creeds of the church. In the early creeds of the church, you affirm positively what you believe, and then there are anathemas that come afterwards, cursing those who do not believe that. Only Paul reverses the order. He begins with the negative, and he ends with the positive. Well, let's begin. Put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Here, Paul simply reinforces the seventh commandment, the commandment that we should not bear false witness. This commandment would, if we bear false witness, if we lie, if we do not tell the truth, it produces disunity in the body of Christ. A lack of honesty will disrupt the harmony or the peace that ought to characterize the body of Christ. And so therefore, he says, in place of lying, we should substitute telling the truth. And the reason that is given, for we are all members of one another. We must remember that the Christian life is never lived in isolation. The Christian life is lived in community with others, and so therefore telling the truth is absolutely essential to the unity of Christ that he had talked about in the first part of this chapter when he talked about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. If we are to be a united and harmonious body of Christ, we must be truthful in our relationships with one another. Secondly, in verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. This command has puzzled the commentators. Is Paul commanding anger here? I think that the primary point here is the kind of anger that we are to have, and he puts a limit to the anger that we have. He is not commanding people to be madmen. He is commanding that when we show anger in the appropriate situations, it be an anger that has its limits. I remember the first time that I read this verse as a child. I read it in totally the wrong way. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I thought that meant let it shine on it all day long. Which is clearly the exact opposite of what Paul is talking about here. What is anger created for? Anger is created for a proper object. We are to be angry at the right things. We are to be angry at sin. We are to express righteous indignation against injustice. We are to be opposed to those things which run counter to the Word of God. In those situations, it is not permitted, only permitted, we are commanded to be angry at those situations. Unfortunately, the frailty of human nature shows that our anger is expressed at the wrong things. We express our anger at trivialities. We express our anger at the foibles of our family members. Somebody spills milk at the table and we fly off the handle. We get angry at our spouses for little things in life that nibble away at our relationship. So often our anger is displaced. It is displaced against those things that show the human weaknesses. It shows the human foibles. But Paul says the purpose is to put your anger to rest. Here is perhaps the best advice that we can ever give to a married couple. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. A couple of years ago, I came out at 6:30 in the morning to get my morning paper, and my neighbor was walking out as well. And I could tell something was wrong, and so I went over to talk to him, and his wife had died during the night. And he was telling me about how she died and so forth, and I tried to comfort him as best I could in that situation. But I'll never forget one of the things that he told me. That he said that he and his wife never went to bed angry. They resolved whatever needed to be resolved from the day before they put their heads on the pillow. And therefore, what a wonderful thing to remember about his relationship with his wife. She died at night, and they had resolved whatever was a problem during that day. May that become a means by which we live with our spouses, means by which we live with our family, means by which we live with our friends. And notice the reason that is given here. Do not give the devil a foothold. This is the motivation for dealing with anger properly. Anger prolonged is more than likely to ensure that it will not be righteous indignation that we are feeling. But it provides an opportunity for there to be a disruption of fellowship. If you can put an end to your anger, there is a pretty good chance that the devil will not use this as a foothold to get into the relationship. Put away your anger. Thirdly, in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in deed. Here is another command that reaffirms the Decalogue, thou shalt not steal. It probably indicates that Paul is recognizing that in the Ephesian church, consisting almost entirely, if not entirely, of converted Gentiles, that changing from the old way of life is a difficult thing. And therefore, that perhaps many of the members of the congregation there struggled with their former way of life, which may have involved any kind of stealing. And so therefore, Paul is saying, break old habits. As you are a new person in Christ, if you stole in the past, whatever form that stealing might take, then you are not to steal in the future. But notice again the positive reason for this. In order to share with others the fruit of your labor. Again, a positive motivation for doing this. So that as you work honestly and make a living, so that you may share with others the riches that you have. Fourthly, he says in verses 29 and 30, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. Here, Paul, like James, deals with sins of the tongue. You may remember that James has perhaps the longest passage in all the scripture dealing with the sins of the tongue. The term that Paul uses here for corrupting talk is the term that is used for rotting fruit, for decaying trees, that the kind of speech that you have should not be rotten. It should not be decaying. It should not be that which produces corruption, whether it be abusive language, slander, vulgar talk, or gossip. Let your talk not be corrupting. Positively, we should choose our words carefully. It is interesting, isn't it, that when James deals with this sin in his book, he has one of the strongest utterances about speech to be found in the scripture. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body also. If you can control your tongue, this is almost what James is saying is, if you can control your tongue, in principle, there is nothing that you can't control in your life. If you can control your tongue, you can control the whole body also. It's almost as if we have here a key feature to our sanctification. If we can control our speech, in principle, there is nothing, by the grace of God, that we cannot overcome in the Christian life. That's a very positive reinforcement. Notice Paul's reason, that it may give grace to those who hear. That whenever we speak positively, again, the same thing that James says, on the one hand we curse and on the other hand we bless, we ought to use our tongue for blessing. We ought to use our tongue to build up those whom we are with. And then there is this kind of strange interruption here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's not entirely clear why Paul inserts that sentence here. The best suggestion that I have found for this is that here we have a parallel to what Paul had said earlier when he says, don't let the devil get a foothold in your life. And what Paul is therefore saying is that behind all of our activity, there lurk persons that are interested in the outcome of that activity. The devil wants to use that activity to gain a foothold in our life. The Holy Spirit wants to use that activity to build us up. And so therefore, there are two personalities, that, as it were, that lurk behind all of our activity. There is the devil who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And there is the Holy Spirit whom we should do our utmost not to quench. We should do our utmost not to grieve him in our activity. And so therefore, when Paul inserts this word here, perhaps he is balancing off what he had said previously about the work of Satan. The Spirit is sensitive to every activity. We should always be conscious of his presence. Finally, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Again, the same pattern. There are certain activities that we are to put off, and we have this long string of words here. I suppose each one of these words could be the subject of a sermon. But it reflects the unregenerate life. It reflects the old person that we are to put off. He talks about wrath and anger. The difference between those two, wrath perhaps being a violent outburst and anger being a smoldering, festering resentment that lies beneath the surface. So whether our anger is violent and outburst or whether it is festering, again, he's reinforcing something that he said before. He uses the term clamor and slander. Clamor is a loud shout or scream. People who deal with others by raising their voice and speaking in a way that asserts their authority. Slander, of course, is that way that we speak behind a person's back, engaged in backstabbing and gossip. Malice, the final term, may best sum up all the five preceding attitudes and behaviors. Paul creates a powerful rhetorical effect by means of these words. And notice what is to counter this: kindness, tenderheartedness, and a forgiving attitude. We inherently identify with these traits, don't we? We know that the kindness and the patience and the compassion and the tenderheartedness that we have experienced in our relationship with the Lord is the same attitude that we should be displaying in our relationship with other people. Instead of clamoring, being wrathful, anger, full of wrath, we show the compassion, the kindness of Christ. Clearly, motivations for living the Christian life. So we return to Paul's original point. Let us not walk as the Gentiles walk, but let us walk in the new life that is found in Christ. Wouldn't you like to be a part of a group that acts like this? Wouldn't you like to be present with others who try to put aside, take off the old person, put on the new person? That's exactly what we find ourselves in the body of Christ. Christ, by his mercy, Christ, by his call, has called us together to be part of a community that practices this not only individually, but corporately. We are a part of a body that wants to show to the world the new life in Christ. I ended my sermon in the spring by a reference to Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. And Stark, as a sociologist, was puzzled as a sociologist with how was it that Christianity grew from such a minor, small group in the first century to taking up half the population of the Roman Empire in the fourth century. And Stark came to the conclusion that it was the life and witness of ordinary Christians that led to the phenomenal growth of the church. It is because people read the book of Ephesians. It is because people took upon themselves the responsibility of walking in Christ that the church made its great witness. The first four centuries was not known by having mass evangelism, people standing out who were making huge calls for Christ. Instead, we have individual people who on a daily basis acted in a kind, patient, and loving way. They put off malice. They put off anger. They lived in such a way as to be a witness to the world of new life in Christ. May we hear that word and act on it today. Let us pray. Our Father, how thankful we are that your word comes to us so clearly, not in obfuscation, not in darkness, not in futility, but your word comes to us so crystal clear. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for the way in which he enjoined upon us the life of Christ, to put off the old self and to put on the new. May we be robed with Christ this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise and receive the benediction.